This morning we're thinking of our need of the Holy Spirit, our need of Him to empower the preaching of the gospel and to indeed empower our lives, to enable us to be witnesses in the world. Without Him, we couldn't possibly fulfill the great commission to take the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ out to the world. And we briefly thought of that amazing day when He was poured out on His disciples as they met together to pray for the Holy Spirit to come. And that tremendous day of Pentecost when the Spirit came with remarkable signs and power. But the upshot of it was, by the end, if we get to the end of chapter 2, we have a church. The New Testament church has begun. And the new community of God's people, a spiritual nation. But what kind of church was it? And I want us to look at seven features of the church as it was formed there by the Spirit of God at the very beginning of the New Testament age. And to think of these seven features that should be a feature of this church and of every church. The things that we should be reflecting in our church lives. There's nothing I think will come across as startlingly new, but may it remind us of what we should be. We can sometimes lose sight of it as we just get in the nitty-gritty of life. But let's just look at what we're supposed to be like, what the church is supposed to be, as we just look at these seven things. The first is really before the church was really formed, and that is the preaching of the gospel. It was the preaching of the gospel that was there at the very beginning, and through which this Holy Spirit brought conversions and brought the church into being. And it wasn't a stop, obviously, at the end of Acts chapter 2. It was an ongoing feature of the church of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus told his apostles to do. They were to be witnesses to him in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. But not just the apostles, of course, because Jesus said that this is to go on to the end of the age. And the apostles have long since left this earthly scene, so it's left to the church to go out with the gospel. And this is one of the tasks of the church. This is a key task of the church, isn't it? Now, what can we do better on earth than we can do in heaven? What can we do on earth that we can't do in heaven? In heaven we shall worship the Lord better, we shall serve him better, we shall love him more, and all those kind of things, we shall know him better. So what can the church do on earth that it can't do better in heaven? Well, that is to take the gospel out to the lost, because there are no lost people in heaven, are there? We shan't need to preach the gospel in that way in heaven. And that is what we're here on earth to do. In Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, he says this in verses 14, 15 and 18. As I have given them, his disciples, your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. He's given them his word, and he has sent them out into the world to take that word out. And the world hates them, but Jesus doesn't say, don't take them out of the world. He says, keep them in the world, that they may be kept and preserved as they take out the word that Christ has given to them. He sends them out into the world. We're here to preach the gospel. The church, worthy of the name, must be a church that preaches the gospel and faithfully preaches the gospel, that doesn't dress it up to make it more palatable to people, that doesn't obscure it, that doesn't flatten it and compromise it, but faithfully and truly preaches that gospel. We adverted to Peter's boldness this morning. He was not afraid to tell the people that they had sinned, that they had wickedly crucified the Christ. And he was bold in that, bold to tell them that Jesus is Lord and Christ. And we must be faithful and bold with that gospel. It does people no favours to hide from them aspects of the truth, does it? for the church then is to bring that gospel to the world. And not just to preach it in a building. It's great when we have people coming in to hear that gospel, whether it's on a Sunday or during the week. That's great, isn't it? But we're not to confine it to this building. We are the light of the world. So let's not hide that light under the chapel roof. We're all to be out there, aren't we, as lights shining for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're to seek opportunities of bringing that gospel to others and pray the Lord will help us to bring that gospel to others. I know you preach the gospel here. I know it's a gospel preaching church, and I know your pastor's a passion for the gospel. That's really great. Let it always be a high priority. We're not here just to gather as a nice little club. We're here in this world to bring Christ to the world. Because if we don't, who will? Interesting that we had a minister sort of gathering a few months ago, and Johnny Prime, who was the pastor at Enfield in London, North London, has said that when he was pastor there, when it came to the church business meeting, what was at the top of the agenda? Obviously you get your apologies and minutes and so on, but once you've done that, what's at the top of the agenda? He said he insisted the first thing on the agenda should be outreach. Not finance and all the other bits and pieces, the property and the buildings, that can all wait. And if you don't get time for it, doesn't matter. In fact, we had a church meeting a couple of weeks ago, and we didn't get through the whole church. We just had to have the second half of the church meeting the next week because we didn't get through it all. But you imagine if we put outreach later on in the agenda, then we never got to it, would we? Certainly not that week. And in a bigger church, you can always just have another church meeting next week. In a small church, you can do what you like, within reason. Outreach, first priority. Now, what are we going to be doing? How are we going to bring the gospel to our community? And so that's so important that a true church would be a gospel-preaching church. Of course, independence on the Holy Spirit. And that in every department as well, isn't it? Not just the pastor on a Sunday when he preaches he needs the Holy Spirit. Now, as we mentioned this morning, if you're teaching the Sunday school or the youth work or whoever it might be, we all need the Holy Spirit to empower that preaching. So that's what we're here for, isn't it? The true church can be a gospel preaching church. But secondly, there is repentance here, isn't there? When the people heard the gospel and they cried out, "What shall we do?" Peter said to them in verse 38, "Repent, repent." And this, and the next point as well, concerns those who are members of the church. What sort of people should join the church? What sort of people should be in the church? I fear that sometimes the threshold is too low in some churches. That it's almost any kind of profession of faith, and they're only too glad to get you in. And those who come in too fast often go out too quickly, don't they? It's not just any old profession of faith. In India, now, some people will go to a church because they say, "You come to our church, you'll be blessed." And Hindus think, well, it means material blessing. So we go there, we'll add Jesus to the list of our gods we've already worshipped. It'll be just another god, and maybe he'll bless us. You know, it's like having another lucky charm, isn't it? And so they go along just for that. Or maybe in this country, you know, well, Jesus will enrich my life. He'll enrich my marriage, or make me feel better, or he'll give me heaven, or whatever it might be. That's not enough, is it? The gospel calls us to repent. To repent of our sinful life. To repent of our unbelief. To repent of our self-righteousness, trusting ourselves for salvation. Repent of living for this world. Repent of selfishness, of pride, of envy. Repent of our neglect of God and rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ and all those things. The church is to be made up of people who have repented and who remain in that state of repentance, in a sense. Be made up of people who have left the old life behind, who have renounced the past lifestyle of following the world, renounced their old desires and ambitions. They've not just added Jesus to their worldly life and said, "Well, Jesus will do something for us the world can't do, but we want the world as well." The church is made up of people who have repented of their sins, have turned from that old ungodly way, and for whom Jesus is the greatest thing. They've left the world's side. They've gone onto Jesus' side. There's an old chorus that I don't like the chorus really. It says, I have decided to follow Jesus. A bit man-centered, isn't it? But there is a verse in there that sort of helps with this. It says, the world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back. No turning back. Now, repentance isn't just something we do at the beginning to become a Christian and then we kind of let the world back in again, is it? Now, where are people who have said, we're finished with the old life. We're finished with sin. We want to follow Christ. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back. Is that how we see ourselves? Is that how we see the church of Christ, the people who are committed to the Lord? Do we wish in a kind of a vague way for holiness while clinging on to pet sins or ungodly attitudes? Do we say, well, yes, no, I want to be more like Christ, but not just yet, or not in this way, or that department of my life? Do we see ourselves as new creations where all things have become new? All things have passed away, all things have become new. In Colossians 3 and verse 1, we read that since you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. The things that are above, the heavenly life, a holy life, a Christ, a glorifying life. If you've been raised with Christ, you've been brought to new life, seek those things. That's what we are to be. A church is made up of people who no longer belong to this world. They belong to Christ. The third aspect of the church is baptism. Because Peter goes on, doesn't he? In verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins or the forgiveness of sins. And you know, we might sort of hold on here a moment. Justification by faith alone. Why does Peter say you've got to be baptized? Surely we don't have to be baptized to be a Christian, do we? We don't have to be baptized to be converted. Baptism doesn't save us, does it? No. We know that baptism doesn't save us. But it is a natural way, indeed a Christ-appointed way, for us to publicly express our faith. If you trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you should be baptized. You should show that. You should publicly declare that you belong to Him. It's the way you express your faith in Him as your Saviour, and your Lord. Being baptized tells you that not only are you trusting Christ to save you, but you are committed to Him as well. I don't think the apostles would have taken seriously any profession of faith if a person was not willing to be baptized and express it in that way. If you see a couple who claim they're married, but they've never been through a marriage ceremony, you think, well, no, I find this a bit odd. How can I really believe they're married if they never actually expressed their vows and gone through a marriage ceremony? How can I believe someone's a Christian if they have not been baptized? Certainly that's how it would have been in the days of the apostles. I know that, sadly, you know, we haven't kept up with that always, have we? But if you're a believer, the Bible says you should be baptized. Infant baptism doesn't count. Not unless you could say that you were a believer then. And maybe a few weeks or a few months old. I think that's pretty difficult to say that, isn't it? So, no, we believe and are baptized. And it's when we're baptized, we've confessed the Lord Jesus publicly, that it's then we join the church. Baptism is the gateway into the membership of the church. I think in the past we've kind of separated the two too much. And through baptism we express our faith and we say, yes, I want to join with this people. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. I belong to his people. And so there were, in verse 41, there were those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. They were baptized. They were received into the membership of that fledgling church. And so a church consists of people who have repented of their sins, who have put their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and expressed that in baptism. That's really what a church is, isn't it? A church isn't just anybody who says, well, let's just get together. The church is those who have been baptized first, isn't it? How can a person publicly identify with Christ's people if they've not publicly identified with Christ himself? I know it's sad that there is a diversity of opinion as about baptism. But we're going to look at the Bible and say, what does the Bible tell us about baptism? And we're going to see that it shows us belief, faith comes before baptism. I know there's a temptation to say, well, you know, there are genuine Christians out there who believe something different. But does that mean we say, well, we'll shape the church around what people think? Or do we shape the church around what Christ has instituted? If Christ has said it's got to be this way, it's not up to us then to say, well, so-and-so hasn't quite seen it that way, so we'll change the church to fit them. It doesn't work that way, does it? It says we're to build the church in the way that Christ has taught us and told us and shown us, and we hope that others will see it too who haven't seen it before. So the preaching of the gospel, repentance, baptism, these are aspects of church life. And we could, I was toying with the idea, well, wondering whether to include as a sort of mark of the Spirit, the church, the gift of the Holy Spirit there in verse 38. But I think it's just a promise there, isn't it? It just reminds us that the people who have repented of their sins, have been come to faith in Christ and been baptized, joined the church, that they're given the gift of the Holy Spirit. The church is not just a club. It's a living body. It's a temple of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And we long to be a Spirit-filled church. I mean, to say we're a loud church, dancing in the aisles, means we're a sanctified church, a church that really walks with Christ. So the fourth thing, and well, you'll know verse 42, I'm sure many of you very well. They continue steadfastly in four things there. First, and that's continuing steadfastly, as you saw this morning, to devote themselves to it, be earnest in it, continuous and persevering in it. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, the teaching of the apostles. Now, sometimes we laugh about long sermons and falling asleep in services and so on, but I hope it's only laughing. I know we can be tired sometimes, and sometimes people just can't help it. I know that preachers can sometimes be boring, and that's our responsibility to not be boring. So if we are boring, tell us. And say, look, no, you really need to keep us going, Pastor, because you know, you're not doing well enough. And preacher, be interesting. Do we value God's word? A real church is a church that values God's word, is based on God's word, that's built on God's word, that submits to God's word. It's a place where the word of God is to be taught faithfully, the apostles' doctrine, the doctrine we have now inscribed in Scripture, to be taught here, to be listened to eagerly, and lived out consistently. Taught and heard and obeyed. A church is a church that submits to its Lord, who speaks in those days through the apostles and now through their writings, through the word of God. That is our authority, isn't it? That is what we believe. That is the authority for our church life, for our personal lives, the word of God. That is what we are to submit to. So often people do what feels right to them. That's the way many people live these days. Now, I do what feels right. It feels good, feels right. Well, that's okay for me. It may not be for you, but that's how it is for me. Very subjective, very individualistic. But that isn't to be how the church is. It isn't to be how we are as Christians in the church, saying, well, I think this because it feels good, it feels right, it gives me a warm sense or whatever it might be. But that's not the way we organise the church, it's not the way we live our lives as Christians now. Not the way that the church should live its life as a group either. Nor should it be what society thinks. Well, society is more enlightened now, upon a time people thought that way, but now we know different now, we know better now, that we don't need to stick to some of those old morals in the past. We can do other things now. And it's not what a society thinks. That's not what's to govern our thinking, is it? Sadly, some Christians and some churches are being all too much influenced by the world. Some who claim to be evangelicals are giving in to the common thinking upon sexuality in these days. They say, well, if they love one another, why not? Well, who are we to say they shouldn't? But we have to say, what does God's word say? It's not up to us, it's not what we feel, what society says, or what other people think. What does the word of God say? Do we listen to friends at work more than we listen to the Bible? Now, maybe, you know, we get chatting about some problem in your life and they're giving you their advice and you know it conflicts with the Word of God, really, but it sounds more appealing. Or maybe what you read on Facebook or Instagram or whatever else it might be on the computer are you more influenced by that than you are by the Bible? A church is where the Bible is our authority for faith and life. The fifth aspect of the church is fellowship. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Fellowship, the word means sharing or partnership, working together. These people quickly developed a sense of community around their common faith and they felt that oneness together as the Lord's people. They felt that commitment to one another, that responsibility to one another. The church is more than just a congregation that happens to worship in the same building. It's much a much tighter bond than that. It should be in a church a sense of community, a sense of belonging, a togetherness, a family. This is my spiritual home. This is my spiritual family, it should be. Fellowship isn't just having a cup of tea after the service, is it? It's much deeper than that. How did it work out in that early church? Well, in verse 46, they were continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, eating their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Now, they didn't just see each other on Sundays, did they? I remember driving through London once and there's a great big advert up outside of a garage and it said, a big hello to all those customers we don't see between services. Well, a big hello to all those Christians we don't see between services. No, fellowship means we want to spend more time than that together. I know it's difficult in busy lives and so on, but there may be somebody that we can see. Maybe some we can visit. Maybe some who are lonely. Maybe some who can, you know, we're friends with, we can invite them round. Maybe some who are sick. They need to visit in hospital. It's not just the pastor or the elders who visit people, is it? It should be others visiting as well. We might not want every member of the church visiting if you're sick or whatever, but there are some who say, well, yes, I know that person. Go and see them. Others could do with just a bit of hospitality sometimes, rather practical help. And they certainly did that in the early church. In verses 44 and 45, now all who believed were together and had all things in common. and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. They didn't see their possessions as belonging just to them. There were many poor people, many needy people in the congregation, in the church, and they said, well, I've got this piece of land, or I've got that piece of property, I can sell that and give the money to those who need it more than I do. It was giving. It was sacrificial. I'm not saying that we should all be going off and selling everything we have. But that's what they did there. But the principle is there, isn't it? The principle of saying fellowship means more than just saying hello and shaking hands when you see him on a Sunday. It means practical love, practical giving, practical support. Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And when Jesus loved us, it wasn't just a love song, was it? It wasn't just a token, it wasn't just words. It meant the cross. Through fellowship is loving one another. Loving one another. Supporting one another in the church. The devil will do all the tearing apart. It's for us to do the coming together, isn't it? The sixth thing is communion. The breaking of bread we have there in verse 42. There are some who say, well, it might not be communion, but we can't prove it absolutely, but I can't see there's anything different really, because this is all things that the believers did together. So I think the breaking of bread here is in that more official sense of celebrating communion, celebrating the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think here we have the church worshipping together. This is the very heart of the worship of the church. We don't read them singing, although they probably did sing when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. They sang a hymn before they went out to the Mount of Olives, and we find elsewhere in the New Testament that believers did sing. They came together to sing. Not a lot of emphasis on singing in the New Testament, to be fair. Not as much emphasis on singing in there than there is compared with today in our churches, where there's a lot of emphasis on singing. Nothing wrong with singing, it's a great thing to do, but we can get distracted. They came together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. They came together to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. The heart of worship is worship centered on him, our Saviour. A true church is one that's devoted to him, that so is taken up with his love, so appreciative of his sacrifice, thankful for his redemption, his exaltation, focusing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He has got to be at the centre of the church, the life and the love and the heart of the church. So we preach him, but we worship him. What does he mean to us? How much does he mean to us? And this communion is a shared experience, isn't it? It is something the church does together. And I think we've become very individualistic in our day and age. And there's a phrase I don't hear so much these days, but it used to be used a great deal and is still used sometimes, that I took Jesus my personal saviour. Now, I know what is meant by that. That it has to be a personal thing. You don't just inherit faith from someone else, or just being in a family or a crowd or something, you're suddenly a kind of a Christian. You've got to come to Christ personally, but sometimes it can become too individualistic. That Christianity is all about, I trusted in Jesus for my Saviour, and now it's just Jesus and me. Actually, the Bible says it's Jesus and us. It's Jesus and his church. Christ came not to save merely individuals here and there, but he came to save his church, his people. And we're brought into the body of Christ, into that one common family. And so we come together as God's people to worship him. We come together to the family meal. It's a church thing, not simply an individualistic thing. And so the pattern is preaching the gospel, repenting of your sins, baptism to show your faith. You hear God's word obediently, fellowship with God's people, keep maintain good relationships, and you celebrate communion together. Sadly, the church is kind of losing that. It's like, well, if you think you believe in Jesus, you can celebrate communion with us. It's just left to the individual, and it's all very vague. But that's what breaks something very precious in the church. God's people coming together, the church of Jesus Christ coming together as a family. There's church members who celebrate communion together. Now my family, at least when they were living at home, they're all gone now, but they could eat around my table by right. Now they could expect to arrive in the dining room at 5:30 or whatever and sit down at the table and no one would say, what are you doing here? You know, you expect them to be there, don't you? Didn't expect the neighbours just to pop in just whenever they felt like it, unless they were invited. And so it is, the church members come round for their family meal. And there may be others we might invite, but it's not just a free-for-all. Well, I'm entitled to have communion because I'm a Christian and I'm not a member of a church, I don't belong to anywhere, but never mind, I'm going to just be there anyway. It's the Lord's people coming together, it's the body of Christ. Maybe we don't make it prominent enough. You know, communion tends to be that little add-on thing, doesn't it? And, you know, we meet together for worship where we sing and we pray and we read God's word, and that's all very good. But, you know, do we meet around the Lord's table well enough? Is it just tagged on too much? How can we make it more at the heart of church life? And then the seventh aspect is prayer. For the preaching of the gospel, repentance, baptism, the abiding in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, communion, prayer. They continued steadfastly in prayer. And I think, again, here it seems to all be very communal. So I don't think it's just individuals praying, although I'm sure they did. They're coming together to pray, just as some of us did before the service here. And we find in the book of Acts that they came together to pray. I'm not sure how they did it when there were 3,000 of them, how they worked that out, whether they just came as a big congregation and a few people perhaps led that meeting in prayer, or whether they broke up into little groups, or maybe their little house groups there, they're breaking bread from house to house, and maybe they had their prayer meetings there, I don't know. But they prayed together. What sort of a church doesn't want to pray together? You know, the pattern these days is big morning services. You know, rather a thin congregation in the evening and just a sprinkling for the prayer meeting. Why? What's wrong with the prayer meeting? Why don't Christians want to pray together? What sort of a Christian wants to avoid meeting other Christians to pray? Do we want God's help? Do we want the Holy Spirit? Do we care about the gospel? Do we care about each other? What a blessing, isn't it, when you're together and you hear a fellow Christian praying for you, especially if you're in a particular time of need. But even if you're not, they're praying for you. What an encouragement that is, isn't it? Do we want to pray together? I know it's not easy. You know, the flesh recoils. The last thing the flesh wants to do is to get down on its knees to pray to the Lord. The last thing Satan wants us to do is to get together to pray, isn't it? And prayer can be hard work. And, you know, when it's at the prayer meeting, after a day's work, we can be tired and it's hard going. I realize that. It's worth it. It's worth it. Maybe you can't get there in time. Well, there's other times, 2 prayer meetings here on a Sunday, Saturday prayer meetings, other times when you can meet together with the Lord's people to pray. And the prayer meetings get heavy. Let's find ways of keeping them fresh. And so that we don't just go through the routine, but there's a bit of freshness about it. How can we do that? We need to think that through sometimes. How can we can freshen them up and revitalize them when they just become a little bit routine and heavy? But no, surely, when we're Christians, we say, just want to pray together. Be together in the throne of grace. I want to pray for the work. I want to pray for the church. I want to pray for each other. Pray for other Christians around the world. Because we matter to each other. Here's a church in touch with God. There's an old hymn we used to sing in my Fresingfield days. Sweet Hour of Prayer, Sweet Hour of Prayer. I don't know whether you know it. And it speaks about the privilege of coming to the Lord in prayer and being able to make our wants and needs known to the Lord. And then the last verse speaks about leaving it behind. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, may I thy consolation share, till from Mount Pisgah's lofty height I view my home and take my flight. This robe of flesh I'll drop and rise to seize the everlasting prize, and shout while passing through the air, farewell, farewell, sweet hour of prayer. Though you're missing a good friend, to say farewell to that time, those times we met together to pray, because we're going to be with the Lord in person. Is that how we feel about the prayer meeting? Well, seven aspects of the church, no surprises to you. No, it's a big thing in this church. This is what a church is, or is meant to be. The church that began with that first outpouring of the Spirit was like this. This is the kind of pattern that the Holy Spirit was setting for us. And I'm sure that this church can say, yes, well, that's us in many ways. Yes, we're not perfect. May we maintain that. Preaching the gospel, high priority. See yourselves as people who have actually left the old life behind. Baptism. Yes, still. We say yes. That Christ into whose name I was baptized. I cling to him. His word rules our lives. A vibrant, living, loving community of fellowship. Christ at the heart of worship. Together on its knees in prayer. Well, should we